Well, good morning again. If you're a visitor, I want to welcome you again. My name is Brian. I also want to say that if you're a visitor, you picked a doozy of a Sunday. I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been slowly making our way through this sermon from Jesus that stretches across a few chapters in Matthew. And the reason I say that you've arrived at quite a Sunday is because we have arrived at a text where Jesus puts forward a really revolutionary idea on human sexuality. It was revolutionary then, it remains revolutionary now. I mean, the text is pretty straightforward, so if you want to join me there, Matthew chapter 5, the bottom right corner of page 1115, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew. Jesus says in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" So far, so good. Quotation of the seventh commandment. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Pretty straightforward. Jesus goes on to say, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." A really difficult thing for people to believe today. Today, I think that lust has pretty much become a secondary function of the eyes. So there's a tendency, I think, especially if you're not a Christian, to look at this text and say, "This confirms all my suspicions that Christians are really hung up about these particular topics." And I get that, and if this was the only verse in the Bible about that topic, perhaps you'd be right. What I want to try to do this morning is actually show you that this text holds good news for people in search of good news. So we'll begin at verse 21, where Jesus gives the seventh commandment and then says, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." A few initial observations about that statement, because Jesus doesn't say, let's notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say it's wrong to look in the sense of appreciating beauty. Okay? While I'm loath to go here for a sermon reference, sermon illustration, if you're old enough to know about the show in the 90s called Friends, there was an episode where the sort of sex icon of the 90s, Brad Pitt, guest starred. He walks into the room and the studio audience goes nuts, and somebody in the room just sort of looks up at the ceiling and says, "Well done." All right? A sort of appreciation, just a simple, "Well done." All right? And there's nothing in the text that forbids a sense of appreciating beauty, but I do want to say that human beings have a hard time with these distinctions. This is where Christians, though, sometimes have gotten things messed up. The Christian perspective on human sexuality, not that it's bad or wrong or dirty or ugly, the Bible is not at all afraid to talk about these things in a God-honoring and beautiful light. How early does the Bible start talking about these things? The very first chapter. Really, Genesis chapter 1. Not sure if you've ever thought about this before, but it's in Genesis chapter 1 that we first hear this proclamation that God has created them, male and female. Male and female. God sets up this relationship where male and female will desire each other. The very next chapter, we're given a picture of this moment where God brings Eve to Adam. So Adam and Eve are standing here, seeing each other for the first time, completely vulnerable, completely naked and unashamed. And Adam says, "At last," that's kind of what the Hebrew conveys, "at last, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." What's Adam doing? I mean, if you look at this, it's page 3, if you're using the Bible in the pew, at verse 23, "And Adam said," and then it breaks off into this little indented paragraph. It does that because what's going on in Hebrew is poetry. Isn't that remarkable? Okay? Adam sees Eve, and the first thing he does is breaks into poetry. That's the Bible saying that God has a very good view of these things. There's also an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, that celebrates sexual love with such shameless, unblinking, unbashful openness, it's liable even to make us 21st century Westerners blush. It's because the Bible is aware of something we often forget. We don't need the Bible to tell us about the reality of desire. But we do need the Bible to remind us that romance and sexuality and love are a good deal more powerful than we will sometimes admit. Let me put it to you in the form of a question, which I borrow from Tim Keller. And that question is, why is the world filled with so much bad poetry about love? I'm a huge Eagles fan. Nobody sings quite like Don Henley, and nobody shreds it on the guitar quite like Joe Walsh. The Eagles have a hit called Witchy Woman, and for those listening on audio later on, that was a W, witchy, okay? Just got to make that clear, I get in trouble. Echoed voices in the night, she's a restless spirit on an endless flight. Witchy woman, see how she flies. Witchy woman, she got the moon in her eye. Why is the world filled with so much bad poetry about love? I got one worse for you. You know our love was meant to be the kind of love that lasts forever, and I want you here with me from tonight until the end of time. You should know everywhere I go, always on my mind, in my heart, in my soul, baby. Why is there so much bad poetry? Goes on, you're the meaning in my life, you're the inspiration, feeling to my life. To have you hear me say, no one needs you more than I need you. Why do people sing this way? Why do people write this way? The answer goes back to the garden. That's when we're confronted for the first time, when humanity is for the first time confronted with beauty, if you will, and what happened. Adam got poetic. This is especially true, I think, of romance and love. And I would take it a step further, say it's more true of those things, romance and love and sexuality, than anything else. I mean, if you took all the songs of the last however long, 6 months or 6 years, and we tried to categorize them according to subject matter, how many are going to be about your job? I mean, a few maybe. Huey Lewis wrote Working for a Living and A Couple Days Off. I'm sorry. My music taste never left the 70s and 80s. I know. I tried to find some examples from, you know, the last 5 years, but it was taking up too much time. I was having to dig through, you know, Billboard, whatever, and it was too much work. So, I mean, yeah, you got Huey Lewis singing about work. Mark Schultz, he's a Christian singer, actually has a pretty good one called Running Just to Catch Myself. There are a few. But in general, people don't sing about their jobs. They sing about love. That's nearly every song you hear on the radio. Most of it's bad poetry. Why is that? Because it doesn't matter in this experience if you're a Christian or not. Even the atheist has to reach for something transcendent when singing about love. When Don Henley, by no means a Christian, tries to express feelings of romance, he concludes that the woman must have access to witchcraft. When Peter Cetera of Chicago makes promises of the love, he wraps them in language of eternity, from tonight until the end of time. What do we do with all this? And why am I messing around with these songs? I'm trying to show you that the Bible speaks to something we already know about, the sheer raw power of human sexuality. And we're left in a mess of contradiction about it, because on the one hand, our culture in its music admits this is transcendent, but in its conversation and practice and advertising says this is no big deal. There's a tendency to view it as no big deal, sort of classify it, it's just an appetite, just like any other appetite. But what's interesting is that since the 60s, we've been in a cycle where the younger generation gets very promiscuous, then they get a bit older, they realize that sex is something that no matter how hard you chase after it, the full satisfaction you're looking for always eludes you, and no matter how fast you run from it, it always seems to come knocking at your door. And so the older generation tends to come back toward monogamy. And often tries to then warn the younger generation, this won't ultimately satisfy you. It's dangerous, it could kill you. And the usual response is, we don't care. Right? I mean, you got to have your fun and now you're saying we can't. The thing is, I just want to ask you, that kind of response to that kind of warning, is that simply an appetite? If a doctor says to a diabetic, you can't have any more sugar, it's going to kill you. Does the patient answer, well, you had your fun, now you're telling me I can't have mine? I'll take my chances, thank you very much, I don't care if it kills me. That's not just an appetite. And so I'm borrowing some of these examples from Tim Keller. He notes there are two responses that most people have to that. The response of the prude and the response of the pagan. So the prude says that sex is bad and ugly and wicked and shame on you for even thinking about the word. And the pagan says this is an appetite just like any other appetite. Go ahead and do your thing. And here's the reality. To both the pagan and the prude, the Bible says you don't get it. You don't understand the beauty or you don't understand the power. The prude gets it right that it's powerful in its proper context, but they forget that God has dignified it as beautiful. The pagan understands the beauty to some extent, but fails to take seriously its power. And we're talking about enormous power, something that can bring new life, can bind people together, can heal estrangement, can bring joy, can defend against insecurity. It can also rip apart relationships, destroy families. It can destroy you. It can bring pain and suffering and death. It's interesting that when Jesus talks about hell in those last two verses in our passage, he's using a word for hell that was also used to refer to the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, where trash was taken and burned. You see? This is something that can wreck your life, destroy your life, consume your life so that it's good for nothing except to be thrown on the garbage heap. It can do all of that destruction in this life and the next. And so, to the person that says, does God really care about sex? I answer, if he loves us, he must. There's no other option. But what does all this have to do with Matthew 5? Let's go back there. Verse 27. You see, Jesus, just as he did with the commandment against murder and his way of drilling down, as it were, all the way to the heart, he does the same thing here. He quotes the seventh commandment, and what he is essentially doing is he's saying the Pharisees have limited the violation of this commandment to simply mean the basic act of adultery. Instead, Jesus basically unites the seventh commandment with the tenth commandment, that is, you shall not covet. You shall not want something that doesn't belong to you. This is really getting at the ugliness of idolatry, of lust. Lust is unable, this is important, lust is unable to perceive beauty, to see beauty, to appreciate beauty, without needing to control it and to own it. And so coveting, it's wanting something that doesn't belong to you. It's interesting, there's a simple word actually in Greek for lust, and Jesus could have used that, but he didn't. Instead, he used a word that actually means disordered desire. That you have this desire and it's just not what it should be in terms of the line, if you like. It's at the front of the line when instead it should not be at the front of the line. It's disordered. It's a desire that has moved from a want to a controlling factor in life. And so here Jesus is speaking to them and to us today, from the adulterer to the pornography addict, that this desire is one that can so easily grow to own us because it's raw power we're dealing with here. Now, I want to point something out. Some have asked why this text seems particularly targeted at men, right? Because it, I mean, definitely says whoever looks at a woman, lust for her. Okay, is this particularly targeted at men? And speaking in generalities, we might say that it's because this sin is sort of more characteristic to men, but I think it's more than that. In the ancient world, to be perfectly blunt, men had a greater amount of sympathy, if you like, to pursue their disordered desires. There was a sort of measure of understanding that men were going to be promiscuous, whereas a woman was given no latitude whatsoever. And so I think the reason Jesus is focusing on men here is simply because he's, if you like, leveling the field, putting everyone on the same footing. It's not because this is not a command for women. In fact, in our day, if the statistics are to be believed, about 30% of women are involved in pornography. It's not so much a male-female issue anymore. Jesus is actually calling both men and women to an equal standard here. And he goes to the heart, right? This already committed adultery with her in his heart. So male or female, this is a heart issue. And I wish with all my heart I could stand here and speak to you about these things from a position of just great strength. But I'm speaking to you as a broken person who wrote this sermon with a broken heart. I really didn't want to preach this one. I know maybe you've heard me say something like that before. I really mean it this time. I really do. By Jesus' words in this text, I'm a recovering serial adulterer. It's one thing to say, we know what temptation means. Please hear me on this. It's one thing to say, we know what temptation means. Everybody can say that. Oh, I know that temptation. Everybody can say that. Everybody does say that. Even some non-believing people speak this way. They have a modicum of virtue, right? When's the last time you heard someone say, I know the tension of temptation, and I know the excruciating pain of failure? I know what it is to feel strong against temptation, and I know what it is to feel utterly defeated and helpless. This is the power we're dealing with. A power that drives people into isolation and privacy and secrecy and misery, and if we take our Lord seriously, into hell itself. That's what he says in verse 29. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. It's more profitable for you. He repeats it, that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And that sounds a bit extreme. Let's talk about this, because there are a couple of ways you could go with this text. I will say this, it's meant to be jarring. It's meant to shock you. But I don't think it's meant to be literal. If it was, church history would be filled with limping, half-blind saints, and church ushers would be handing out eye patches every Sunday. So there are two ways to approach this then. Two ways to approach this particular part of the text. You can say Jesus is being altogether metaphorical, or you can say he's being somewhat literal in the sense that he's using hyperbole, very common first century rabbinical technique, hyperbole for effect. I actually think it can be both, because both interpretations lead to the same conclusion. So let's look at each one. If you take him metaphorically, whenever we come up against a metaphor in Scripture, it's good to unpack the meaning by saying, well, what are all the sort of analogous connections here? So why would Jesus say, if your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin? The answer is that eyes and hands are involved in lust. Eyes look and hands steal. All right? I mean, in terms of this commandment against adultery, eyes look, hands steal. That's part of the point. But also, eyes and hands are pretty important. I mean, goodness, if you lose an eye, that's half your ability to see, to move around, to protect yourself. You lose a hand, that's half your ability to work. Here's the point. Jesus is calling you and I to be fearless about removing the things from our lives that contribute to patterns of sin. Jesus is calling you and I to remove the things from our lives that contribute to our patterns of sin. And sometimes that means doing something with your eyes other than lusting, okay? Now everybody watch. I'll give you an example, right? This is what you do. You ready? Everybody's watching? I'll do it again. All right. So and I'm saying sometimes that can be all Jesus means. And sometimes it can be that he means something a lot more specific, a lot more extravagant even. It can mean something as simple as that, and it might mean doing something radical for the sake of your soul. What Jesus is getting at here is your soul and your eternity are worth more than your eye or your hand. That's the point. That's the comparison. The point is, what highly valued thing in your life is contributing to your sin? Gouging out an eye, cutting off a hand are radical measures taken against precious and needful things. Eyes and hands. Precious and needful. That's the point. In this ongoing battle against sin, it might take something radical to guard your heart and to keep your soul. Maybe you'll have to greatly hinder your internet access for a season. But I need the internet for work, just like you need your right arm for work, all right? Maybe I'll have to do something really insane, like trash your smartphone, because it's better for you to enter heaven having been a few years behind the technology curve than to go to hell with every modern comfort your eyes and hands could want. And so that's kind of the first thing I want to invite you to think about. Is there something from your life that needs to go because of the way in which it contributes to your sin? Is it a piece of technology? Is it a TV show? Who cares if you get made fun of for not knowing what happens on Game of Thrones? Whatever. It's better for you to enter heaven without a knowledge of what happened on the TV show. And that brings me to Jesus' perhaps less metaphorical, more literal, but still more hyperbolic point, which I think is his primary meaning. Hyperbole is a very common teaching technique, especially for rabbis in the first century. Just like a parent who said, I've told you 1,000 times, right? Have they really been keeping count? And on this particular occasion, ding, congratulations, you've hit 1,000 times. No, it's a hyperbolic expression meant to communicate something specific. Okay, hyperbole doesn't mean that it doesn't have a meaning. It's meant to communicate something specific that you've been told several times, a lot of times, you should have gotten it by now. Jesus is utilizing the same technique, I think. He's speaking in the extreme, but means to communicate something real. So, two questions. How do I know that? And what's the point? How do I know that? Well, two reasons. Imagine actually doing this. Imagine actually taking Jesus' advice literally, and we started plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. Two problems immediately come up. Because if you pluck out your right eye on account of the sin of lust, problem is, you still have the left one. Cut off your right arm, well, you still have the left one. You see, if it's your eyes or arms that are causing you to sin, Jesus' prescription, if it's literal, doesn't solve the problem. And my second reason that I think it's hyperbole is Jesus uses that word, causes. If your right hand causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, here's my question. Does your right eye cause you to sin? Does your right arm, does your left foot, does your left nostril, does your right earlobe ever cause you to sin? Of course not. Jesus has already made clear the root of sin. It's in our heart. So why would he blame sin on our appendages? Because he's making something clear about how you and I are to think about sin in our lives. Does my right eye cause me to sin? No. But if it did, I'd pluck it out and throw it away. That's what he's getting at. If that was the cause of my sin, pluck it out and throw it away, because that's how seriously I take my sin. And so however you come at this command from Jesus, the end is the same. Sin is really serious. So serious it required Jesus to come and die. I mean, think of that. My sin, your sin, so serious it required the Son of God to come and die. And so as I start to try and wrap this up, as we start to kind of think about What do we do with this text? I have a few closing thoughts. The problem of lust is pervasive in a large part because the problems in our culture about pornography and images are pervasive. And I just want to say a word about that. First of all, let me just say, is Terry Sadler here? You're here? He's a great go-to guy to talk to about stuff to guard yourself on in terms of computer software, whether it's for you or your family. He's even written a book on it. He's a great guy to go to for that. And I want to say a few words about this, because there are sources today in the media who are saying that Christians like to make this problem in our culture with pornography, for instance, a bigger thing than it actually is. And the research doesn't really show it's that damaging, and Christians just like to be upset about things. Let me ask you, just so you can kind of keep this in the back of your mind, do you know why the research doesn't show it's damaging? This is important. Do you know why sort of published peer review research has not showed that it's damaging? The answer is because formal, published, sociological, psychological research requires a control group. That is, a group of people who are unaffected by the catalyst in question, and we can't find any. We can't find any. We can't find a group of young men who have never viewed this stuff. So we can't test it against those who have. Right now the statistics are holding at 70% of men having visited a pornographic site within the last month. For women it's about 30% and it's climbing. 90% of children before they turn 16. And for most the first exposure is between 9 and 12. Why do I bring that up? Because the devil's greatest weapon against you, hear this, the devil's greatest weapon against you is the lie that you're alone. Secrecy and shame. If I announced that we were having a guest speaker next week, former gang member, drug dealer, murderer, who has found Jesus, man, we'd all kind of lean forward intently. We want to hear about that. I said, we're about to hear from a testimony from a restored and delivered porn addict. It'd get real uncomfortable in here. Kind of like it is right now. Here's my point. Your sin is boring. It's boring. I don't mean it's not dangerous. According to Jesus, it'll kill you. I'm saying it's boring. You struggle with things, guess what? You ain't special. It's boring. Your sin is not special. It's pretty boring. Your isolation and your secrecy is what makes you think it's special. And the day that you confess it, you will know a renewed sense of power. Will it make you invincible? No, it will not. There are men in my life who ask me the hard questions. Everything from thought life to search history to whether or not I'm cultivating and keeping healthy relationships. It's a hard thing to do. Some of you are thinking, over my dead body, would I be that vulnerable with somebody? And I say with all gentleness, part of Jesus' point is, you're exactly right over your dead body. What is worth more to you, the image and idol of your dignity, or coming to the cross where we are unraveled and undignified and robbed of our pride while we pray, great are my sins and greater my miseries, but greater still is His grace. Do not, for a minute, let this fool you. Okay? When I put this around my neck, it does not make me perfect. It does not fix my problems. It does not nullify my sin. Sometimes, I'll close with this. Let me back up just a bit. I was talking to Will Smith this week, husband of Connie, not the actor. We were talking about this very sermon. And Will said, yeah, focus on the heart. That's good. I don't think you're the sort of guy to do 7 strategies for fighting lust. And maybe I'm not. There's a time for that. And certain strategies are certainly effective and helpful. They help, they work, but they do not solve the heart problem. I just want to make that clear. Strategies don't change your heart. They don't deliver you from sin, so what does? Sometimes God delivers from sin, besetting sin, ongoing sin, instantaneously. But on Tuesday, you wrestled with something, and on Wednesday, it was forever banished from your life, praise God. He does that with some, but not with all. Generally, God's pattern is to walk with us as we're learning to follow Him, transforming us over a lifetime, more and more, into the image of Jesus. The fact is, none of us will defeat lust or any other besetting sin in our life, whatever it is for you, whatever that one is that seems to always keep coming back. We're not going to know victory until we want Jesus more than our sin. Until we believe, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they and they alone will actually be satisfied. Until we believe that. John Piper once said that those who struggle and fail in the areas of lust and sexual addiction either don't know God, or they don't know God as they ought to. They don't know God for the all-satisfying Savior that He's promised to be, the bridegroom. Because to quote Scottish novelist Bruce Marshall, the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. That's the reality. Lust is ultimately about worship. And I'm borrowing here again from Keller when he says, you will never be free from the grip of that sin until you realize this fundamental reality. You want to get over lust, you have to realize this is worship. I am seeking acceptance and beauty and closure and security. I'm like a man who's thirsty and he's eating pretzels to take care of it. And this is why Jesus says it can send you to hell. In the end, it is the relentless pursuit of an idol who promises everything and delivers nothing. It's why Peter Soteris has to reach for eternity when he speaks of love. But the fact is, if someone promises you that they'll love you forever, you're the meaning in their life, they're lying to you. Nobody can shoulder that burden. Nobody can be your everything. That's a crushing burden. We're trying to get out of a relationship in that moment, or a whatever, something only God can give. This is something that's really easy for conservative, traditional, evangelical people to do. You can be completely ethical, sexually speaking, and yet you can be saying in your heart, if only. If only I could meet the perfect person. Or for married people, if only I had the perfect spouse, perfect kids, then I'll know I'm somebody. I'll be okay. Jesus said if you're married and that's how you think, there are problems in your marriage because of it. I mean, if you're single and you think that way, it's probably the reason why you're single. That life will finally have meaning when a really beautiful person decides you're really beautiful and worthy of them. Because the reality is that Jesus is the one your heart is actually longing for. He is the only perfectly beautiful lover of your soul, which is what we're chasing after. He's the bridegroom. This is what Scripture tells us. He's the bridegroom. Do you know why women don't trust men? Yeah, the short answer is because they have very good reasons. Men tend to be tyrannical and insensitive. Why? Probably because we've never been wives. And Jesus says, come to me. Come under my power, submit to me, follow my lead, surrender. Until he's the lover of your soul, you can't love anybody else's. In other words, I'm saying, Jesus coming as the bridegroom, and we can learn how to be a bride, so to speak. Feminists say you don't need a husband to give you meaning. They say get a career. In other words, exchange this typically female idol for a typically male idol. It might mean giving up things that feel akin to cutting off your arm in terms of this, all we've been talking about. Jesus says, be my bride. You won't be able to be a bride to a husband until you're a bride to him. Sorry, I jumped ahead. In closing, take your sin seriously as death. Fight it with all your worth. it might mean giving up something that feels like you're cutting your arm off. It feels like you're pulling your eye out to give this up. But it's better to limp into eternity than stride into hell. But I want to make clear, simply saying, okay, focus, don't do it. No, not enough. We need a new affection. We need a new thing that we're chasing after. Not just saying no to the bad thing, but chasing after a better good thing. That's the secret. That comes by seeing Jesus in His Word as truly and uniquely beautiful. In other words, by worshiping. By loving Him in prayer and in praise. By coming to His table. By surrendering ourselves with all our sins, all our rebellion, all our insecurities, all our fears, all our hang-ups, all our failures. Surrendering and saying, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. There is hope. Jesus waits to receive you with joy. He doesn't wait up in heaven for His children with a frowny face. Oh, you're back again, are you? No, His mercies are new every morning, including this one. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Father, your gospel confronts us right where we are. Our sin confronts us where we are. Reveal to us who we are. That is, we are broken failures in need of grace. Make clear to our hearts that those who come in repentance and surrender will discover that where sin increased, grace has abounded. Open our eyes to our sin. Give us to be sorrowful. Give it to our hearts to be sorrowful. Give us courage to confess to our brothers and sisters that we might know what this means, this priesthood of all believers, where we can come alongside one another saying, you're forgiven. In our weakness, our sin seems so big that we despair of hope. Open our eyes to your glorious beauty and power, that we would realize you're mighty to save, our sympathetic high priest, bigger and greater and stronger than any sin and any failure and any manner of temptation that colors our story. Let today be the day of a new beginning, in Jesus' name. Amen.